Please turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Ruth. After the first five books of Moses, then we have, of course, the story of Joshua, the settling of the land, and then the rather grim Judges period, and then the little book of Ruth. We're going to read tonight chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. Let us pray. We ask you now, our God, as we must always do, that you would open our hearts to understand your precious word, to grasp its meaning and all of its fullness, and then to know what we are to do. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want for the four evenings that we're going to share together in November to work with you in really sort of a mini-series form through this little book of Ruth. And I thought it would be appropriate, as we begin tonight, to give you four good reasons for us to study the book of Ruth. And there are more, but at least four that came to my mind as I was going over this. And I hope that in giving you these reasons, it will begin to stir in your hearts something of the excitement that is pumping in my own about this little study. Why study the book of Ruth? Well, number one, to observe something that I think we really need to observe right now in our time, in our lives, to observe, number one, how God orchestrates history, making all things serve His saving purposes. How God orchestrates history, making everything serve His saving purposes. Because this little story has both an immediate perspective and a wider perspective. Of course, on one level, it's just a story of four or five pretty average human beings. But of course, if you look carefully at what the narrator is doing, you discover here that God is actually orchestrating some very, very big events on the scene of world history. He is transitioning the nation of Israel from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. That in itself is massively significant. He's moving us from the judges to King David, and then we find also from King David he is moving us toward the Christ who is to come. God is orchestrating history, and obviously in this last week we have observed some very significant changes in the dramatis personae of the world stage. And it's interesting and important for us to go back to the scriptures and see again how God, in our time as well as in that time, is orchestrating all things. Secondly, though, and this is another something we need to note very carefully. Secondly, to observe how significant ordinary human lives are in this divine orchestration. And I think we who call ourselves Reformed Christians might want to take some extra time with that point. We believe God orchestrates history, but sometimes in the grand scheme of God's sovereignty, we can lose sight of how significant ordinary human lives are, ordinary human character, ordinary human decisions, ordinary human responses to God become as God is orchestrating as He is. Then thirdly, to explore what God's saving purposes, on the large scale of things, what those saving purposes have to do with us, and with our time. Because you and I are actually anticipated somewhat in this little book, in that this is a book about a Gentile, in a book that is largely about the direct descendants of Abraham, in the Old Testament, which is largely about the direct descendants of Abraham, his physical descendants. This book is about a Gentile who becomes a believer, and in that way we are anticipated. But also, as we look at what God is doing in the history of His saving purposes in this book, we find that this is the story of God's covenant people in a time that is very, very much like our own. A time of moral chaos, a time of really sordid immorality, a time of flagrant idolatry among God's people, a time of spiritual declension. And so in very important ways, what God is doing in this episode of human history anticipates what God would be doing in our own time. And then fourthly and finally, to explore, in light of that, what our everyday lives, our everyday decisions, our everyday character, our responses to God have to do with God's purposes now, not in Ruth's time, but in our own. And those are just some of the reasons why I think this will be a very exciting study for us. And I want to unpack chapter 1 tonight. This will be a little different than the way we handle things in Ecclesiastes. We're going to take bigger chunks of text, but I want to unpack this first chapter in 3 points. The first being in verses 1 through 7. The narrator describes for us here a tragic departure. Number one, a tragic departure. Times are bad, as this book opens. As the readers of the Old Testament to whom this was written would have read this opening verse, they would have immediately thought of the period that is alluded to when the writer says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And the judges period was so chaotic morally and spiritually. It's captured for us. You just look maybe across the page at the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you've heard that many times, but you try to imagine what an absolute mess things were in the church. Can you imagine in this church what would happen if there was absolutely no leadership, if Jesus had never come, and you had no pastors and no spiritual leaders, and every one of us in this room did precisely what was right in our own eyes? What kind of a mess would we find ourselves in? Well, that was true on the national scale in Israel. Times were very, very bad, and God was justly angry with His people. And yes, God gets angry with His people. He does. And God is angry. And in fact, we're told that in the days when the judges ruled, God righteously has sent a famine in the land. This is not accidental. This is one more in a series of spankings that God is bringing to bear upon His people. He has withdrawn His blessing. He has withdrawn the rain and the growth of the crops. And people are starving. And when God is dealing with His people in that way, He is bringing judgment, as I believe very definitely He is beginning to do on the church in our nation at this time. When God begins to deal in this way with His people, where there is corporate sin and God is bringing judgment upon His people, what begins to happen is that little people like you and me begin to feel the squeeze. Eventually, right down in the everyday of ordinary lives, we begin to feel that God is dealing thus with His people. And the particular characters in our story here are living, as we begin, in Beit Lehem, Bethlehem. Now, I wouldn't want to make too much of this, but it's interesting to me, at least, that Bethlehem was also the hometown of that idolatrous Levite who became a leader in idol worship, and also the adulterous concubine whose... These two people whose rather chilling stories cap the last five chapters of the book of Judges. I mean, that is some of the worst reading in the scriptures, those last five chapters. Interestingly, both of those two characters were from Bethlehem. I don't know what we might make of that, but it does seem to me that there's at least another allusion here back to the darkness of this period in which it occurs. But even more significant, Beit Lehem means, in Hebrew, the house of bread. And Elimelech's family is starving in the house of bread. What are they supposed to do? Now, I had to really think about this as I was studying this text, because I'm sure we're all ready to say, well, they should certainly not have run off to Moab. I wonder what you would have done if you were in their shoes. I wonder what I would have done. If I'm looking at the dinner table and there's nothing on it and there hasn't been for months and my children are crying because they're starving, this is not an easy decision. What do you do? What should they do? And I think we need to ponder that, brethren, because, you know, as good Americans, when we've got problems, we go find solutions, don't we? You got an empty belly, you go find food. How hard is that? I wonder sometimes if when squeezes begin to come to bear upon our lives, if we ask, is God saying something to me? I'm lonely. I'm hungry. I'm discouraged. I'm broke. I've just lost my job. I'm heartbroken over the loss of a loved one. I'm not in any way trying to suggest that all of these things are some kind of mechanical result of some personal sin in your life, but when squeezes come, I have a need, a great need. Do we ever, as Americans, do we stop to think, is God saying something to me? Or do we just dash off to find a solution? This was graphically illustrated to me when the Columbia space shuttle went down in February of 2003. And I remember hearing a NASA analyst get up on in an interview right after that happened. And he said, you know what I love about living in America is when we have problems, we go find solutions. I remember thinking to myself, you know, buddy, maybe there's no solution for this. And maybe this is perhaps a message from God that we're not in this country as omniscient and all-wise and all-powerful as we'd like to think we are. Have we ever stopped to ask if God is saying something as we're feeling the squeeze? Do I need this problem to awaken my attention? But Elimelech does the perfectly logical thing. He leaves the covenant land, this bit of real estate to which all of God's promises have attached since the time of Abraham, the place of God's presence with His people, and he goes off to find sustenance for his family in a pagan nation. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, that might not seem, again, like such a big deal, but Sinclair Ferguson points this out. He says, they are forsaking the only place on earth God has specifically given to His people, the place in which He has promised to bless them and to provide for all of their needs. In the Old Covenant, he says, there were particular geographical spaces and times that God had designated as holy. They were specific places where God had promised to meet with His people. Eventually, he says, they formed a set of concentric circles. The Promised Land, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and at the center, the Holy of Holies. The Promised Land was the one place on earth where whatever happened, you could be safe sheltering under the shadow of the Almighty. And Elimelech and his family simply depart from that. They're departing really from the church of their time, from God's presence with his people, and they're running off because they need something, and they've got it over there in Moab, and off they go. And what is really ironic about this is they're going to the Moabites. You remember Lot, when he's with Abraham, and it's getting crowded, he sees over in the, at that time, beautiful land of Sodom. Now there's a place where I can grow, and I can spread out, and I'll have lots for me and my family and my cattle to eat. And he goes and he settles among the wicked, and you know the absolutely disastrous results that come. In fact, he ends up losing his wife, everything he possesses. He runs off to the mountains, and his daughters, his two daughters, seeking seed for themselves, get him drunk. They lie with him in an incestuous sexual relationship, and the eldest daughter gives birth to a boy named Moab. And here, this covenant man is running off, Lot-like, very much to do the same thing. Rather ironic, really. And when they get to Moab, things go from bad to worse, as we see in verses 3 and 4. Within apparently a fairly short period of time, Elimelech, we're told in verse 3, that Naomi's husband, he dies. Your heart really aches when you think about this. This man is running away from famine because he doesn't want to die. And within a very short period of time, he is in fact dead. He has not eluded death. And his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they subsequently marry pagan wives, Orpah and Ruth, of the Moabites. And then we're told in verse 5 that they also die. And it appears, the way the grammar works here, that that period from the time when Elimelech died until the very end of their sojourn there in Moab, it's about a 10-year period. So within about 10 years, Naomi has lost her husband. Her boys have married. She's lost both of her boys. And I thought, as I was reading this, of that verse in Leviticus 26:38, where God, in pronouncing the curses that will come upon his people when they will not obey him, he says, "You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will eat you up." And that is exactly what has happened here. And now the focus shifts to this poor woman, Naomi. Oddly enough, her name means good, pleasant, lovely. But now the full weight of God's judgment on this family has fallen squarely upon her shoulders. She is brokenhearted. She's lost her spouse. She's lost both of her children. She is lonely. She's here now alone with her two unbelieving, as best we can tell, daughters-in-law. She is without seed. Now, we Americans can't kill off our offspring fast enough. But it was not always so. In Israel, if you didn't have seed, you didn't have a way to participate in the blessings of Abraham. Because the great blessing God had promised to Abraham was that, Abraham, your seed will be as the stars of the heavens for multitude, and they will not only possess this promised land, they will possess the gate of their enemies. And how was an Israelite proposing to participate in all of that? Precisely by having seed, and lots of them. And this woman's seed has been cut off. She is childless. There was, in one sense, no greater stigma for the Israelites. And, again, ironically, she is utterly without sustenance. She's without sustenance. After all this, this family has broken covenant with God, and the heel of the Almighty has crashed down upon them, and she is broken. And then some news comes. In verse 6, Yahweh, I am, the God of the covenant, has visited his people. And there's a beautiful assonance in the Hebrew. He has visited his people. Latet, lahem, lahem. You can hear the sound like Bethlehem. He has visited his people. Latet, lahem, lahem. To give to them bread. God has visited his people in unmerited, demerited grace. She hears this news. And maybe she can crawl home in all of her brokenness. And maybe she can find just a morsel of this grace for herself. And we see here, as we come to verse 7, just the beginnings of repentance, even if Naomi's faith is very weak, as we shall see. And she arises in verse 6 with her daughters-in-law that she might repent. Return from the country of Moab She went out from the place in verse 7, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. A tragic departure. Then in verses 8 through 18, we have a strange, strange conversation. Because probably not far into the journey, we have this remarkable exchange between Naomi and the two girls, in which she three times urges her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. And this conversation actually illuminates for us the complexity, to say the very least, the complexity of what is going on within Naomi at this time. Let me try to unpack this complexity briefly as follows. First, we need to note, as Naomi says in verse 8, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. The Lord show kindness to you, show loving kindness to you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Number one, we need to recognize something here, and that is that Naomi's decision to go back to Moab is not a purely pragmatic one. She's not going back to Judah. She's not going back to Judah, to Bethlehem, simply because they've got food now and the Moabites don't. The Moabites have food. So she's not making sort of the inverse of the decision she and her husband made some 10 years earlier. "Well, there's food over there. I'll go find food there. Oh, now I hear it's back there. I'll go back to Judah." It's not as simple as that, because there's still bread in Moab. The famine has lifted all over the place. So this isn't just driven by a need to find something to put on the table. As a daughter of the covenant, Naomi is out from under the wings of God, and she knows it. She has removed herself, she and her husband had removed themselves all those years ago. They removed themselves from God's visitations of his people in grace. And she knows it. It's not good enough that there's still food in Moab. I have taken myself out from under the wings of Yahweh. And I must return. This is a conversion in Naomi. But now, secondly, what is most interesting, to add a layer that complicates things, is that Naomi, that being said, seems to have absolutely no expectation of God blessing her. Because she tells her daughters-in-law in verse 13, and she knows it, she's not going back expecting Yahweh to bless her, because she is a sinner. She is a prodigal daughter, against whom, she says in verse 13, "The hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. God has pursued me to break me, to do harm to me. And I'm not going back to him with a list of demands of what he needs to do for me when I get there. I don't deserve anything, and I don't expect anything. I'm not expecting God to lavish me with all the covenant blessings. I've forfeited them by my disobedience." She knows she has, and she tells that explicitly to her daughters-in-law there in verse 13. Now, with those two things that may seem a bit contradictory, then we add yet a third component to all of this, and that is that in the midst of all this, this sense, "I must return, Yahweh has visited his people in grace, maybe I can go back and find just a morsel of that for myself, yet I certainly am not expecting lavish blessings from this God," which is why she tells her daughters, essentially, "Get away from me," as you will see. In the midst of all that, she deeply loves these two girls that she actually calls here not daughters-in-law, but my daughters. She loves them as if they are her flesh and blood. And she longs for them because they haven't broken covenant with God. They're not covenant breakers. They're not Israelites who have departed from Yahweh, departed from his holy place and his people and his ministrations of grace. And she longs for these two girls that they may, as she says in verse 8, find chesed. That wonderful Hebrew word that freights in the idea of God's loving kindness and his faithful love. She longs that God may deal to them his chesed, just as they have been so kind to her two dead sons and to her. And moreover, she longs that they may find in verse 9 rest. She's not talking about a place to sleep. The word rest in the Old Testament was a word that was associated with the land of Canaan. "I swore in my anger," God said to unbelieving Israel, "that you shall not enter into my rest that I will give to my people in the promised land." The idea of rest is the idea of a secure and blessed inheritance. That God was to give to his people a secure and blessed inheritance in Canaan. Well, Naomi longs that her daughters may find something of that, she says, in the house of a Moabite husband. There you may find a secure life and a blessed life and seed and a place of possession, because you certainly are not going to find it if you come with me. Because the hand of God has gone out against me. And she argues this very persuasively, doesn't she? And she, and in verses 12 and 13, verse 11 through 13, she says in so many words, listen, I don't have any children left in my womb. If I had a husband tonight and God were to give me children, are you going to wait until they've grown up and marry them and have seed? I can't give you an inheritance. I can't give you rest. So go back and find that, and may God give it to you back in the land of Moab. She loves these girls. She has forfeited God's covenant blessing. The girls are not going to enjoy that covenant blessing if they come with her. But to add one more component to what is already a complex picture of what's happening inside of Naomi, we find fourthly that there's even more, because what Naomi is doing here, probably unwittingly, she is introducing Orpah and Ruth, listen, to the costly realities of covenanting with God. The costly realities of covenanting with God. You don't come to Yahweh and bargain. And if these two girls are going to follow her in her return, which is not to a happy, clappy life in Israel, she's going back to her God. That's what this is about. And if the girls are going to follow her in her return to Yahweh, it must be for His sake, and not because they hope to get a bunch of temporal advantages. Now, I don't know that she intended that, but she is at least implicitly introducing Orpah and Ruth to the stark, costly realities of being in covenant with Yahweh. You don't go to Him in your repentance and expect Him to pour out His blessing. In fact, she says, I guarantee you, I'm not going to have it because I can't have children anymore. Now, Orpah here makes the logical choice. Her whole life is ahead of her. She's young. She's probably early 20s. She can go back to the comforts of home. She can avoid the difficulties of starting over among strangers in a strange place. She can go back and enjoy a happy life in Moab, that happy life that has eluded Naomi. So she kisses her mother-in-law. She's sad, but this is the logical thing to do. She kisses her mother-in-law, verse 14, and she very sensibly returns, as Naomi says in verse 15. She goes back to her people and to her gods. And I say to you, that is the logical decision here. Go enjoy your life back with your people. It's dead wrong, but it's logical. Ruth's heart, by contrast, and this is strange. Ruth's heart, by contrast, as we pick up the narrative in verse 14, actually, Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Her heart has been gripped by something else, and this really flies in the face of human reasoning. Ruth has felt something of what is moving deep in the heart of Naomi. She has felt deep within herself what Naomi has felt, which is that there is more at stake right now in this moment of decision. There is more at stake than whether she finds a husband, whether she eats well, whether she has a lot of children, whether she enjoys a secure and happy life. There is more at stake. Naomi knows it. That's what's driving her back, to unsettle herself yet again, to get herself back under the wings of Yahweh. And Ruth has felt that there is more at stake here than just having a happy and secure life. She has somehow grasped, and we'll see this in what she says in verse 16, she has somehow grasped that this sad, broken woman in front of her, named Naomi, a woman that, as we see, she actually has come to love more than her own mother. She has a mother back in Moab. But she loves this sad, broken, embittered woman in front of her more than her own mother. Why? Because she has come to understand, by God's sovereign grace, she has come to understand that this is no ordinary woman. Because she is part of no ordinary people who have no ordinary God. She's got hold of something of what it means to be an Israelite. To be one who is able to say of Yahweh, my God. That has dawned upon her. And so, you see, I'm not just making this up. She rebuffs Naomi as Naomi says to her in verse 15, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, Ruth. She's gone back to her gods. You return, repent, go after your sister-in-law. And Ruth actually rebuffs her almost impatiently. And she says, to paraphrase it, she says, Ruth, stop, Naomi, stop pressuring me. That's the force of the language. Stop urging me. Stop putting pressure on me, Naomi. I love you, and I will go where you go. Yea, I will lodge where you lodge. There's more than that, Naomi. This people, the end of verse 16, this people that you call my people, Naomi, they're my people too. Actually, it's poorly translated in the New King James. You'll notice it's probably in italics in your text. It doesn't say your people shall be my people. Literally, it's just your people, Naomi, my people. And the God that you call my God, he's my God too, Naomi. Your God, my God. He's now my God too, Naomi. And in fact, I'm going to end my days with you among this people, worshiping this God. You leave me alone. In fact, her faith bursts out of her, as at the very end of this impassioned outburst, she invokes, in a kind of oath, the name of the covenant God in whom she has come to believe. And she says, Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am, may he do so to me and more besides if anything but death separates me from you, Naomi. God have mercy on my soul if I leave you. Now that kind of loyalty, brethren, cannot be explained on the basis of simple human affection. Of a daughter-in-law for a mother-in-law. That kind of love, that kind of loyalty, that kind of unswerving commitment to this woman, Naomi, is a love that has been born of faith. She has grasped who Naomi is. You're not just the woman who happened to give birth to my former husband. You are an Israelite. And I am one of your people, and I worship your God. And what is utterly astonishing about this is that she says all this, and she comes out with all of this, without any personal word from God, without the slightest guarantee of his blessing, and in fact, in flat opposition to the decision of her closest peer, who's just walked away. One commentator says, Ruth stands alone. She possesses nothing. No God has called her. No deity has promised her blessing. No human being has come to her aid. I love this. She lives and chooses without a support group. She's alone. And she knows that the fruit of her decision may well be the emptiness of rejection, indeed of death. Because they may go back to Israel and starve. Consequently, says this commentator, not even Abraham's leap of faith surpasses this decision of Ruth's. This is astonishing faith. I know, Naomi, who your God is. I know who you people are. You are the redeemed of the Lord. How much of this she understands is not clear, but she knows enough. I will die among your people. I'm one of you now. And we come finally and very quickly to a bitter homecoming then, a bitter homecoming. After this strange conversation, Ruth's determination, as you see in verse 18, is enough to quiet Naomi. But we are then swiftly reminded by our narrator of how grim is the road to which this young woman has now committed herself. Brethren, an act of faith does not mean the sun promptly starts shining. And it doesn't shine here. In fact, the scene closes rather darkly as Naomi now re-enters the house of bread, Beit Lehem. And of course, all the city is quite excited to see her. And she responds to their excited greetings with a sober request for a new name. Is this Naomi? She said in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Because Shaddai, the name that refers to God's sovereignty and his omnipotence, Shaddai has broken me. That's the sense there at the end of verse 21. Shaddai has afflicted me. Shaddai has caused bitter things to fall upon me exceedingly. He has dealt very bitterly with me, the end of verse 20. And not just this God that we call Shaddai, the God we call Yahweh, the God of the covenant. He has publicly testified against me. He has publicly testified against my sins, verse 21. Yahweh has testified against me by bringing me home again empty. I am here and my emptiness in your presence is a public spectacle which God has put upon display to tell you that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I have sinned against the Lord and I am now empty. And yet, she's come back. She's come back to him. Why? Well, just at the very end, there's this faint glimmer of hope. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God has indeed visited his covenant people in grace to give them bread. And the question that just faintly sounds in our ear as we close out this chapter is, may this grace reach even into Naomi's darkness? We'll have to wait to find out. I want you to notice in this text something that I doubt is the first thing you would notice. Do you see here the transforming power of the good news of God's grace to his people? Yahweh, he has visited his people in grace. Naomi hears that word, and it drags her right out of Moab to go back and get under the wings of this God. If we can pick up that phrase, Yahweh has visited his people, and pick it up and swivel around to the other side, chronologically speaking, of the incarnation and the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it not always the good news? God has visited his people. Is that not what transforms us in our wanderings? Always. Actually, Zacharias says in his prophecy at the birth of John the Baptizer, he says, as he understands, suddenly it dawns on him that the Messiah has come, the seed of the woman, that great seed of Abraham has come, the seed that will come from Ruth, actually, Jesus Christ. He says, God has visited and redeemed his people. God comes to us in our rebellion, because Israel's no better. They're in the middle of this cycle that they're always in the book of Judges. They sin, God brings horrible spankings and chastisements. They get the point. They repent. They're delivered. They go back and sin again. Israel hasn't really changed. But precisely into that darkness, that rebellion, that ignorance, that misery, that emptiness, that brokenness of God's people, God has visited his people in grace. He has, in the words of Isaiah, he has come, as we're now on this side of the Christ event. Isaiah says, prophesying of that event, God has blotted out our transgressions. He's blotted them out. He has visited us, Emmanuel. God is with us. He has come. He has visited us, not to give us physical bread, but to give us everything that physical bread pointed to give us the bread that gives life to the world, to give the water of life. He has blotted out our transgressions. He has remembered our sins no more. That's the gospel. I don't know if we grasp how much we have wandered. That's why I said what I said earlier. I don't know if it really has come home to us, because we're not starving in America yet. Our lives are often fairly cushy here. We don't have these somewhat dramatic experiences of God bringing his heel down upon us. But you're sitting here tonight under the grace of God, not because you are one whit better than the most lost of lost sinners, but because God has visited his people in grace. And at some point in your life, you heard that good news. God has visited his people in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. God so loved this world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish in their righteously deserved self-destruction under his wrath, but might have everlasting life. You heard that good news, and that is what drew you out of darkness to come back out of the Moab of wherever you were into covenant fellowship with God. And some of you tonight are wandering. Some of you are. Some of you are in Moab big time tonight. What do you need to hear? You need to hear that God has visited his people in grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. And those to whom God gives it to hear that word of grace, you know, Orpah never heard it. I'm sure at some point in her conversations with Naomi, oh, Yahweh visited his people. Who's Yahweh? Who's Yahweh? What does it mean he has visited? If you're going back and there's bread in Israel, maybe I'll go with you. When push comes right to shove and it's clear that the advantages actually lie back in Moab, she kisses her mother-in-law and back she goes. It was not given to her to hear that word of grace. Ruth heard it. Yahweh has visited this people. And these are my people. And he's my God. And those to whom it is given to hear this word of grace, that word of grace draws irresistibly. We come back truly like the prodigal son, and we don't come with our list of demands. We come and we say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm not even worthy to eat the slops that your servants feed your pigs. Would you make me as a servant? But we come because of who he is. He's the Father. It was better for me in my Father's house. And if you're wandering tonight, and we're all wandering more than we have any idea of, the most pristine and proper among us are wandering. And what draws us back from our byways that we walk in away from the Lord our God, even if it is just a season of coldness in prayer, such as your pastor is going through, it is that word of grace. Yahweh has visited his people. That draws you back. Say, God, I don't deserve anything from you, but I've got to come back to you and your grace. What's so amazing is that this not only draws us back to God, that word of grace. Do you see how this draws us back to one another? Because when you have mutually tasted that grace, you have come to hear and to believe and to begin moving back towards this God who has visited his people in grace. You know what you end up saying to each other? You end up saying to each other what Ruth says to Naomi. You look one another in the eye as brothers and sisters, and you say to one another with a bond of kinship that blood and race and nationality cannot give you, you say to one another, your people, my people, your God is my God. And I personally look forward so much to the day when that spirit, I wish that phrase were used more among us in our Christian fellowship, even on the Lord's Day, to look one another in the eye, look one another in the eye and say, my brother, my sister, you know what I love about you? Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And our God is Yahweh. And he hasn't come just to give bread after a famine. He's come to give the bread of life. He has visited us as his people. He's our God. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? And you can really say to each other in a very meaningful sense, you know, my friend, my brother, my sister, where you die, I will die. We'll die together serving this God. And we'll see as the story unfolds, of course, that Naomi has pretty dim hopes of what God will do for her. He's going to blow the doors of her faith wide open in ways that will shock us all. And it'll be very exciting.